Household slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure? That's a rhetorical question. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We'll stop there. Getting a kick out of the Occupy Wall Street gang, anybody? It's an ongoing series of demonstrations which started in New York on the wall in the Wall Street section a few months back. The protesters are protesting against social and economic injustices, inequality, high unemployment, and greed, as well as corruption and the influence of corporations, those evil corporations. The protesters' slogan is, "We are the 99," which is a reference to the growing indifference between the wealth of the wealthiest Americans, the 1%, and the rest of us minions down below. As I watch this thing, the truism comes to my mind. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts what? Absolutely. Those with great power will, in a sin-cursed world, tend to abuse their power at the expense of those who are under them. There is no question about that. Unfortunately, the Occupy Wall Street gang thinks some kind of Robin Hood should rescue them. You know, take from the rich and give to the poor. All of us, listen to this, all of us are under authority. God has placed you and me under certain umbrellas, if you please, hence the message, second part, singing under our umbrellas. He has placed certain umbrellas that help keep order in our homes, in society, and even in the church. Those are the God-ordained institutions, all right? Society, read government into that as well. In fact, when we defy the authorities, listen to what Solomon wrote. He said, "When people do not accept divine guidance, they run wild. But whoever obeys the law is joyful." In the home, it can be difficult and even unbearable at times to stay under the authority of an unjust husband or an unjust father or an unjust mother or unjust parents. Yet, unless they are threatening one's health or requiring of one to do godless things, we are to remain, according to Scripture, under that authority. That doesn't go over well, I realize it, but that's what the Scripture teaches. Here's how Paul put it to the Corinthians, who were dealing with unequal yokes as a result of getting saved. Many of their marriages were some, you know, when people got saved in Corinth, it was just like today. It wasn't always husbands and wives coming to Jesus. Some were just wives, some were just husbands. They were, salvation created unequal yokes. And some of them were reasoning this, "I'm free in Jesus, let me free up from this ridiculous relationship with this pagan worshiping wife of mine." Paul has a word for them, and here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, "Each of you should remain in the condition in which you were called." That's a reference to when they were saved. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to the opportunity. For he who has called you in the Lord as a slave is a free man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, therefore let him remain with God. That word remain is the Greek word meno. You will recognize it in John chapter 15 where he says, abide in me. It's the same word. Abe Miller likes to wear a little leather band from time to time. I've noticed it on many occasions, but one day we were working and it's well worn, and because it's well worn, it was hard to read. There was something written on the leather. It was actually, I noticed it was Greek, and I could read the word. I even knew what the word meant. I said, you got the word meno on that thing. You know what that means? He goes, yeah, it means to abide. Yeah, it also means to remain. I said, what? He goes, yeah, it just reminds me constantly to remain connected to Jesus. And I thought, I want that bracelet. We need those reminders. Not just the home, but in society as well, which is the subject of this text. If you have bosses that ill-treat you, go around you with promotions, despise you for your faith, you're not alone. And more importantly, you're not without help from God. And while addressing slaves in this passage of Scripture, there's clear application for all of us in this passage. And speaking of slaves, and when we're under authority and not handling it well, isn't that exactly how we sometimes claim to be? We act like we claim that person's treating us like a, and we have no idea what we're talking about. History tells us that there were 50 million slaves in the Roman Empire. A fourth of the Roman Empire, at least, were under the bondage of slavery. But slavery in the first century was drastically different than the vision that we Americans conjure up in our minds. We go back to the Civil War, pre-Civil War, and you know that slavery that's in our minds. You need to erase that from your mind. Of the ruthless slave master beating his slave, separating his family, treating him like an animal. And some of those circumstances did occur in Bible times. But that was usually the exception rather than the rule. In fact, the very opposite was the rule. Slaves in Bible times were indeed owned by their masters. They were, so that's the one thing they definitely had in common. But their living status and their conditions, in most respects, were not much different than free people walking around. In fact, slaves became lawyers and doctors. They walked around in society with the same clothing anyone else would have worn. You probably wouldn't have known whether or not you were talking with a slave or not, unless he actually identified himself as one owned by his particular master. In fact, they even enjoyed the same legal status as free people to some degree. There is a reference that took place in 61 AD of a certain family of slaves that were going to be put to death by the family of the owners. What had happened was one of the slaves in the family had murdered the owner. Thus, the idea of the family was to put to death all of the slaves, the whole family. And a riot broke out in the city to prevent it. Because there were laws on the books. You can't just wipe them all out. They had families. As I said, they dressed like everyone else. They usually lived in the home of their master, oftentimes in the upstairs. But this is what I don't want you to miss. Their status in society was directly connected to their owner. Slaves who loved their owners because of the love that the owner had for them. Listen to this. Often would show their love for their owner by having an epitaph etched on their tombstone with their owner's name on it. Try to find that down south. So, again, they were inextricably tied to their owners. So, in verse 18, when he says, slaves, that's the word, we'll get to that word here in just a second. Well, we'll just talk about it. It's the word, it's a compound word, but it's the word, Greek students will recognize the word oikos in that word. It's a little different than the word, the normal word is doulos, which he actually uses earlier in this passage of scripture in 1 Peter 2. He uses the word doulos, which means bond slave. This is the word which means house slave. Basically, they're just nuanced differences. The only difference is house slaves were usually a lot closer to their masters than the doulos, than the ones, the minions working out in the field somewhere else. As in our time, and look at that 18th verse again. Slaves, be subject to your masters, which with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So Peter is recognizing that there is injustice within this system, which is otherwise relatively civil. There's always been good guys and bad guys in the place of authority. Amen? It just so happens that the authorities in Bible times also turned out to be owners. He says, be submissive, be subject. That's the word hupotasso. It's a military term which means to get underneath or to rank underneath, to voluntarily submit yourself. That's the idea here. And it's actually carrying the idea of arranging yourself underneath that authority, whoever that may be. And it's not really talking about personality, but position. And that comes out clearly in the text, that not just to the just, but to those who treat you unkindly. So he's not talking about, well, yeah, I don't mind. I'm glad to do what my boss says because he's a cool guy. No. He says this has to do with the position that he holds or she holds, whatever the case may be. In fact, the word master here is the word where we get our English for despot. It's the one who owns and thus possesses authority over his property. Slaves were property in Bible times. That much they had in common with every slave in every age. Now, Bible expositors have attempted to capture the atmosphere that surrounds this text by proposing the readers, having been redeemed by Jesus and set free spiritually, were now, struggling with their political enslavement. We're free, aren't we? Why can't we just act like it? And he's already addressed that. Slide back to verse 16. Remember, we barely touched on this last week, where he says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as, there's the word doulos, as bondservants of God, as slaves of God. And with that, Peter reminds his first century readers and us, listen to this, we never, ever lose our slave status. Now, let me just say that again, because that doesn't go over well. You and I never, never get over our slave status. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. Paul, opening his words to the book of Romans, his magnum opus in the New Testament, he's writing to the Christians in Rome, a city that is completely given over to slavery. And so how does he identify himself? Paul, a doulos of Jesus Christ, a slave. In fact, in Romans 6:16, look at this, and again, if you'll notice, it says, don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, if you have a New King James, it says, don't you know that to whom you present yourself servants to obey, his servants you are whom you obey. That's the way I memorized it years ago. But the word, as the ESV rightly translated, is a slave. And there's almost a conspiracy amongst English translations in the last couple of hundred years to take this harsh terminology out and replace it with something softer. But please note again from Romans 6:16, put it up there again, that in either case, we're slaves. In either case, you're slaves. The only choice that you and I have is, who's your master? That is the only choice from this text and many, many others. This notion that you, as a man, can call your own shots, as a wife, can do her own thing as a teenager, can resist your parents and, you know, become your own authority is an illusion. In each case, and I'm talking to you who resist your authority now, you're merely trading authorities. Remember that scripture we looked at last week, 2 Timothy chapter 2, where it says that you approach somebody who has fallen into sin carefully, gently, so that God might grant them repentance, which is what they need to do, and they might escape the snare of the devil, having been, quote, taken captive to do his bidding, his will. That's the meaning behind 2 Corinthians 4, where the Apostle Paul says the God, small g, of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. When you're blinded, you don't know you're blind, spiritually speaking, that is. You think you see just fine, but you are a slave of someone else. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you. You're not your own. You're not your own. We just sang about that. The next verse says you have been bought with a price. Bought. That's slave terminology. And nothing short, nothing less. Paul doesn't say you have been freed with a price. Isn't that interesting? And while it's true in one sense that you have been freed, he says over and over again in the New Testament, you have been purchased. You have been bought. Ex agorazo. God walked into the slave market of sin and bought you, purchased you out of it. You have been purchased. You are owned by another. And this is a powerful thought. The one thing all slaves had in common in Bible times was that they were all owned by someone, thus making that someone the difference maker in their lives. A gracious master would be easier, certainly more tolerable, and even a joy to live under, but a mean-spirited, hateful, harsh master would be a misery. John MacArthur, in his book Slave, which he takes off on this word doulos and just shows this conspiracy, so to speak, in English translations for the last several centuries to remove a word which is just too much for our spiritual palates to receive, which is the word slave, and replace it with a softer word, servant. He says this, quote, to be a slave of Jesus Christ is the greatest benediction imaginable. Not only is he a kind and gracious Lord, but he's also the God of the universe. His character is perfect. His love is infinite. His power matchless. His wisdom unsearchable. And his goodness beyond compare. Is it no wonder then that our relationship to him as our master brings us great benefit and honor? It does, doesn't it? Look back at verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and then this, look at it very carefully, a people of his own possession. Did you miss that? Just stare at that for a minute. You are a people of God's own, what? Say the word. God is very possessive. That's the reason why the Bible tells us he is a jealous God. That's because he owns us. We are to be his slaves. We are his slaves. I remember hearing the story of a teenager years ago who had come to Jesus. He loved Christ so much, desired his dad to come to know Jesus as his Savior. His dad was a mean-spirited man, angry man, vicious man even. Did not take kindly to the young man coming to Christ. In fact, when he asked his dad if he could go to a prayer meeting, his dad reluctantly let him go as long as he could promise him he wasn't using it as a cover-up to run around with his friends. The teenager promised him and went off to the prayer meeting, but on the way home, his friends offered to give him a ride. When he got out of the car, his dad saw him, confronted him right there, and told him, "You see, you lied to me. You were out with your friends when you told me you were going to some prayer meeting." The young man tried in vain to explain to his dad, but his dad went ballistic and beat him. Now, I know in our day we'd say, go to the authorities, and we'd probably be right. But you know, the kid didn't do that. He took it because he loved his dad. About a week later, the dad was in a hardware store and ran into the pastor of the church. who said, hey, just want you to know, it's been great having your son in our church. We had a great prayer meeting last week. Your son gave a great story. His dad was so humbled that all of this, in a flash of a moment, his anger, what he took out on his son, the fact that his son just took it, just cut him to the quick, and his dad trusted Christ as Savior. Now, look at verse 20. Because it says, for what credit is it if when you sin you are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. It's a gracious thing. And this is the second time he's told us this. Back in verse 19, it's a gracious thing if mindful of God. Grace, charis, favor. The idea here is God extends this favor to you and I that we don't deserve. Divine help in our time of need. This is what Paul meant when he said in 2 Corinthians 12, when he asked Jesus to take away this suffering that he was enduring, Jesus comes back and says, my grace, my favor, my divine help, that'll do for you. Contrary to the health and wealth people, the emphasis in Scripture is not on ways to alleviate your suffering, but on ways to trust the one who cares and gives grace to you in your suffering. This is a gracious thing, he says. And it's a call as well, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. Suffering is a call. I mean, you might read this and think, oh man, thanks, Peter. Pull out the Jesus card. Follow in his steps. It literally pictures somebody following in the very footsteps of another. Now, what dad here hasn't had their son do that at one time or another in their life? I remember walking through the backyard of our house many years ago, and my oldest son was right behind me and just painstakingly trying to get his footprints in the snow into my footprints. And I can still remember how indelibly impressed I was of the illustration of what I was looking at. The verses that follow are almost a New Testament commentary on Isaiah 53. We don't have the time to go through all of that. But look at verse 22. He, that's Jesus, whose steps we're supposed to follow, committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, and you remember when he was, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him, that's Father God, who judges justly. The point is clear. Jesus never pushed back, never fought back, never struck back. He did bring clarity to the moment during some of those awful times during his passion, did he not? Remember in Matthew 26, where during the garden, this temple guard comes to take Jesus. They got their torches. Jesus steps out, identifies himself. Peter steps out, pulls out a sword, and cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. Remember that? Probably going for his head. He wasn't good at much of anything he did. But imagine Jesus having to put a head back on. He'd have done it. But Jesus then says, Peter, put away your sword, as he picks up this ear and puts it back on the servant's head and says this, don't you know that I could have called 12 legions of angels to help me? That's 72,000 angels waiting up in heaven to just come to his rescue. Can you imagine what would have been going through Peter's mind when he said that? Don't you know I could have called 12 legions of angels? I'm thinking Peter probably thought, well, why don't you? This is a bad situation, Jesus. Well, the next verse tells us why. There it is. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. If Jesus could have called 72,000 angels to come get him out of a jam, couldn't he just call one or two for you and me to get us out of ours? I remember Chris Schrock talking about his Togo experience just like you did a week ago, going through Psalm 139 and talking about how God's book has all these things written about our life from the beginning to the end. And it was a powerful thought. I have chosen a different translation for you to look at, and I want you to catch the power of this incredible statement in Psalm 139. Look at it. He says, "You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed." Now you just keep that up there, because think about this for a moment. That means that there isn't a day that you will ever live, a trial you will ever face, a wrong you will ever endure, an authority you will ever have to put up with, that has not already been recorded. Not in Scripture, but in an unchangeable book nevertheless. God's book, whatever book that is, it's there. It ain't going to change. He knows. That's the point. And Jesus is our perfect example of one who suffered beyond our comprehension and did so simply to please his Father. Never pushed back. Never fought back, never struck back. But as I said, he did bring clarity to certain moments. You know, picture, if you will, Jesus already flogged, already having met the Roman lictor. That's the ones who were trained to beat somebody within an inch of their life. Imagine Jesus, in the words of Isaiah, unrecognizable. You would not recognize him as he stood before Pilate. That's how bloodied, beaten, and tortured he was. Imagine him standing there. And Pilate, absolutely frustrated by this crowd who's saying, "Crucify him!" He going back and forth, and he looks at this Jesus marred beyond recognition, and he's just frustrated. He says, "Don't you know that I have power to crucify you?" To which Jesus, who could probably barely speak, he's been beaten so badly, brings clarity to the moment and says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." The scripture here says he committed no sin. And Pilate would go on public record and for all eternity to affirm this statement 3 times. "I find no fault in him. I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him." That's because there wasn't any. Now let me wrap it up with this morning. Let me quickly give you 5 ways from this text, quickly, how to deal with unjust authorities. Number one, be mindful of the God who is there. Did you see that earlier? Verse 19, be mindful of God. Have a consciousness towards God. Fear God. When you have an unjust authority, be mindful of the God who is there. Be mindful. That's your job. Here's the second thing. Be thankful for the God who sees. Did you see that in verse 20? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. It isn't just something you have to be mindful of, not just in your mind, but be grateful that God is seeing all this. He's recording all this. This is happening before his very eyes. Thirdly, be accepting of the God who calls. This is a calling. This is a mandate. This is an onus of responsibility that has been placed upon us. As Paul said to the Philippians, it is given unto you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. It's a call, as verse 21 says. Fourthly, be humbled by the God who led the way, right? I mean, come on. You think you got it bad? Just remember Jesus. And finally, be committed to the God who will judge all things. He judges all things righteously, doesn't he? And he will. Every person who ever lived will stand before the living God. You and me as well. Depends on what seat of authority we will stand before, but we will stand before God. And he will judge rightly. Ironically, if Pilate had gone to the cross, which we know from Scripture he didn't, but if he would, and if he could have seen Jesus suffering spiritually, enduring what he endured on the cross, he would have declared, "I find a world of guilt on him." Because that's exactly what Jesus did. He wasn't guilty, but he took ours. Friend, if you realize that you're going to stand before God someday, and you will, why don't you first stand before the cross where his son died for you? Receive him not just as the one who takes your sins away. Oh, yes, as your sin bearer, but as your Lord. And submit to him. And joyfully accept the status slave of God.